Here we are, June 29th, 2008, lecture discussion number 49 on Genesis 1 through 19. And today is kind of a transitional Sunday. We're on the move. And as usual, we leave behind, and Bill kind of alluded to it, leave behind the traditional debris field here of unanswered questions. And so there's questions just scattered and littered all about, and it seems almost like we've hardly accomplished anything the past few weeks. And the reason that it seems that we've hardly accomplished anything the last few weeks is because we have hardly accomplished anything the last few weeks. And for those who suppose or expect massive gains in achievement, and I get it a lot, they come up to me and say, I just never got all these questions of mine answered, and I just do what? What do I do? Well, yes. If you expect massive gains in achievements in scriptural understanding in 45 minutes on a once-a-week Sunday, get over it. Ain't gonna happen. What, are you crazy? There's no microwaves here. Serious Bible study isn't the 20-minute sitcom. I know for the young people, that's what you think, but it isn't. There's no such thing as a 7-minute workout or fast food or instant coffee or whatever, and I realize that flies against the contemporary norm today, but that's just how it is. Sorry. Not really. Fake sorry. In other words, you're on your own, so quit whining and no sniveling. Now, though we're moving on, and I'm not answering all those questions I dumped all over the place, that's for you. You can see me later. I'm always around. You can do what Ty does. He comes every day and he argues with me for 2 hours. I'm game. Bring it. He brings a lunch for me. Works out great. Just a pattern I'd like you to all consider. But we're moving on. Nonetheless, we remain in Genesis 3:15, and that's one of the big rules here. Always look at Genesis 3:15. If you don't know the answer is almost always going to be Genesis 3:15. Stick your hand out, get your skittle. And this morning, it won't seem like Genesis 3:15 again, but it is. And we're going to look once again at the person that is Melchizedek. That's where we are today. And I say once again because I did it before. I've done it before. Don't know exactly when, but it was at least 7 or 8 years ago. And if I had a raise of hands, which never raise your hand here, but if I did, about half of you were here then. And perhaps half of that half remember much, if anything, about it. And about half of that half of that half didn't agree with me as it was. So we're almost all starting all over again, and it should be fun. If you were in the half of the half of that half that thought my Melchizedek position was incorrect, in other words, you were wrong. Sorry. Not really. Yeah. But if you thought my position was wrong, then you would be in you would have what's called the Shem view or the type camp. You'd be in one of those, Shem or type. And the Shem view is really more, a more focused type view. It's a more specific type view. And then all of you that disagreed with me back then would be in that place. I'd probably just one of you. And of course, I might have got rid of them by now. But that's called the typological only position. The Melchizedek is a type of Christ and typologically, it's a typological only view. And I, of course, fervently disagree. I vehemently disagree with that. I have a pronounced opposition to the Shem type view. I have settled, and I believe it's absolutely the case, on the pre-incarnate Christ position. I believe that Melchizedek is Jesus Christ himself. This is the man. This is God in the flesh. This is the Word made flesh. And that makes you ask all kinds of questions. You got to say, well, why is he here? Why did he come right at this point? Why now, in other words? Why here? And why did he do what he did? And in very short time, four chapters later, he comes again. Why did he come that time? Do you remember? Do you remember? It's been part of the plan here for months. He came because of Sodom and Gomorrah. So I have a coming of Christ, and then I have a return of Christ. When he came to Sodom and Gomorrah, what did he come in? Judgment. So I would look at the Melchizedekian position and say, if he's coming there, if that's him, he must be coming in what? In salvation, and see if that's the case. So, as I just pointed out, I have many reasons for thinking that Jesus Christ is Melchizedek, and all of which we shall endeavor to investigate. And this ultimately is a contest. I don't want to call it a contest, but on one side is the Shem type. On the other side is the Jesus Christ position, the incarnate Christ position. And you'll see terrific scholars on both sides. You'll see, for example, A.W. Pink is a Shem type position. Maybe not Shem, but certainly a type position. And Henry Morris would be in the pre-incarnate Christ position. And so I'm on Henry's side here. And our study of Melchizedek will return us, as I just alluded to Lot and Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah. Because essentially, Genesis 14, Melchizedek is about Sodom and Gomorrah, and Genesis 18, 19 is about Sodom and Gomorrah. They are related. In other words, Genesis 14 and 15 have a direct bearing and relationship to Genesis 18 and 19. That's why we did 18 and 19 first, by the way, and now we will go back and see what occurred prior to that. So it's incumbent upon us to note all these connections. And obviously, if Genesis 18 are involved, the destruction of Sodom by Christ in judgment at his return, where else am I now in Scripture? Dear. Where else am I? I have the judgment of Sodom on the return of Christ, the second coming, if you will, in four chapters. Where else am I in Scripture? I am in the book of Revelation, aren't I? I have the destruction of Sodom and the tribulation have a type anti-type. And when I say type anti-type, anti-type doesn't mean against type in scholarship circles. It means a fulfillment of the type or the highest type that you can possibly be. Type, anti-type, and I know it's difficult to think against what you would normally think anti meant. But think of the destruction of Sodom and the book of Revelation as a shadow and a revelation or a faint clear type association. Sodom is the faint, book of Revelation is the clear. So as we wonder about Genesis 14 and 19, we got to keep in mind what? Genesis 3:15, which is what? Seed versus seed, if you want to, all the kids I used to always teach would call it spy versus spy. Tells you how old I am. But if you have to, think of seed versus seed is involved in Genesis 14. Must be. It's going to be at the forefront. I've got to keep Genesis 3:15 in there, and then it's necessary to go to Hebrews 7, because Hebrews 7 brings the Aaronic priesthood involved, specifically the differences between the Melchizedekian priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. And once again, another seeker-sensitive cliffside subject. I'm glad you're laughing. We have to compare the Melchizedekian priesthood with the Aaronic priesthood. The crowds will just come screaming in here when we do that. Well, we need more chairs. Rent, onslaught of visitors. Rent more chairs, cater the buffet. Yeah. Seriously, actually, I'm sure you're aware the Melchizedek-Aaron contrast is going to be a blood-draining, drool-bucket, cantatonic lecture of doom. That's what it's going to be. And start now. Go out and buy your little thing, your little bib that has the little, it's a little catch. It's tough. I'm serious. Drool bucket. That's the case. I'll do my best. I have written here, it's absolutely the case in the hands of an amateur fortuitously for everyone here, I'm a highly trained professional. I know better. I've done this before. I know when I stand up and go, Melchizedekian priesthood, 8 people hit the floor out of 9. So I know what it's going to be, but it's absolutely critical. I'll do my best to get it through, and I may even make it look easy. Don't be deceived. Hours and hours and years have gone into what we're going to try to do by many before me and myself as well, trying to get it to a place where I can explain it to you. I'm just excited when somebody can say to me, Melchizedekian and versus Aaronic. At least I get the terms in. If that's as far as I go, I'll be just thrilled. But it's Hebrews 7. Just for fun, put down the word puzzle. Did anybody find me? Good. Yeah. But just for fun, put down the word puzzle and look at Hebrews 7 while I keep going. It is going to be a slog through cement, and that's just okay. It's what he intended. But prepare for the mountains of details now that are going to seem superfluous. They're going to seem gratuitous to you for the shallow student. They're going to seem unnecessary, unneeded. And that's not the case. God has placed extraordinary details into the priesthood and the offerings and the cleansing provisions into the sacrificial system. And here in Genesis 14, Melchizedek, and Hebrews 7 is where those details become sovereign, where they become paramount. Here it is. This isn't plus 2 plus 8 equals 10 anymore. This isn't even algebra. This isn't even trigonometry. We're going to do calculus over the next few weeks. When I say drool bucket, catatonic, I'm as serious as I could be. I'm trying to prepare you. So now it's time to read the material. So clear your desks, get out your notebooks, open your textbook to chapter 14. Test on Friday. That's how it goes. I gave a test one time. I was the teacher at Alyeska Pipeline, and I was responsible for teaching the FCC electronic test to their instrument techs. And there was about 30 in the class, maybe not that many, maybe 20. And we had 30 or 45 days where they had to pass the FCC regs. And if you didn't pass it, they fired you. And you cannot imagine the pressure I felt. And we just fought it every day for 10 hours a day for 45 days. Those jobs, those instrument techs made over $100,000 a year, and that was back in the 80s up on the slope. And every day, going through every possible thing we could. It's essentially electrical engineering is what it is. And there are also some navigational aids, and there's also some marine questions with regard to FCC, first-class license. Alyeska decreed that it made no sense for an instrument technician up on the slope not to have this license. I don't know if any of you have this license, but it's very difficult to get. And the test results came back after at least 45, 60 days, and we had about a 65% pass rate. So there were quite a few that were fired. And I was devastated because I felt like I had let them down. The same thing is happening here. By the way, just so you know, the rest of the story, the FCC sent a representative up to Alyeska Pipeline to find out why we had this pass-fail rate. Because the average pass-fail rate, which I didn't know, the average pass-fail rate in the country was 11%. And so they made Alyeska Pipeline hire those guys back because they said they're not supposed to pass it. So you must have what to get 60%? What did you do? You cheated, that's right. So they investigated. There is no motivation like losing your job and destroying yourself financially. The FCC, it never occurred to them that people would do that. But that's what happened back in those days. So that's quite a story. And every now and then I run into one of those guys. Most of them have retired and they mock me. But every now and then I run into one of them and they never have forgotten that experience, and neither have I. The same thing is true here. How what percentage of people understand Melchizedekian priesthood versus Aaronic priesthood? Are you ready to take your test today? It's not 11%. It's not even close. It's not even 1%. It's not even a half of 1%. Ask around. Call up people you know have gone to church their whole life and say, explain to me Melchizedekian priesthood. That's where we're at. So here it is. I'm going to start out by reading. Why do I want you to know it? Oh, you'll see soon. It is. It's a powerful power. This is the kind of thing that gets you through life. I have a tendency to deal with the broken and the down and the beaten. I don't get to see too many success stories. I feel a lot like the police or the district attorney. But this is how you get it. The people I have read that have had a successful life, a godly life, these are these people that devoted their life to understanding the deep things of Scripture. So here we go. We're going to start at 13:13. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. I have to put that in there. You have to know that when God says it's exceedingly wicked, you have no idea what that means. You have never seen it. In the last 2,000 years, we have not seen exceedingly wicked. Not seen it. It's gone. This is wickedness that is far, far in excess. Sodom was doing something that no one else has done since. That's my position. I'll make the case as we go along. When God describes it exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord, pay attention. 14:1. And it came to pass in the days, and now here we go, all these names. Amraphel, king of Shinar. Arioch, king of Elasar. This is my favorite because we're going to have to say it 5,000 times. Shedo-Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war. Ooh, stop right there. They made war. What do I now know? What's 14 about? It's about a war. That should immediately grab you, smack you upside the head. Why? First place in the Bible that war happens. So what's your obvious question before we get started? Now, what is causing this war? This is the first war. What's the other question? Yeah, the last war is going to be in Revelation. Actually, we'll have to go through the millennial glory, and then we'll get the very last, the real Magog Gog, as opposed to the fake Magog Gog. Not the fake Magog Gog, but the type Magog Gog of the real Magog Gog, which you have to know your Magog Gogs. Thank you. What caused the war? How many people are involved in the war? We got a bunch? Yeah, at least nine. I'm king of me. Yeah, that's very funny. Good. That they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And Zoar is very important, right? That's where Lot goes to hide while he waits for stuff. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Now you know, by the way, what's underneath the Salt Sea. What's underneath it? Sodom is. It's a place of a war. God blew it up. 12 years they served Shed-O-Laomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Shed-O-Laomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim, Ashtaroth, Carnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, Remember, I started out by saying you're going to get a mountain of information, and all of it is what? Bunch of details. Do you need to know all these people's names? Yes, you do. All these obscure details are critically, they're foundational to understanding. People don't read the names. When you read the names, what do you have to do? You got to make a list, and then you got to go and find them everywhere else they are in the Bible in order to understand what's going on in Genesis 14. Yes, I know. Can't wait. And the Eman in Shaveh Kirat Taim. Sorry, that's a tough one. And the Horites in the mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back. Where does wilderness? If you can find it in the Old Testament, you can find it where? In the New Testament. So I see the word wilderness. What do I think? Is this the same wilderness as the New Testament wilderness? What's the New Testament wilderness? Yeah, Christ in the wilderness. I have the testing of Christ. If I have a testing of Christ, well, I have a testing in this wilderness. If I have testings going on here. That's just a rabbit trail. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in the Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Why does he say that twice? He wants to make sure you know it's Zoar. Went out and joined together in battle in the Valley of Siddim. What do we call the Valley of Siddim today? What's that? What's in the, we'll talk, I'll just go ahead here. Against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Aramaphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elah. Sar, four kings against five kings. Now the Valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. Hey, I have a valley full of asphalt pits here. And we're going to fight there. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell there. Okay, so king of Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened to him? Now your Bible might have this word. Does it? Let me read it again. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell there. Is that how yours read? What's your read? Some. Now, is some, how's it look in your Bible? Does it look like all the other words? No. What did they do to it? They made it. They italicized it, didn't it? Which means what? It ain't there. Sorry. Not really. So, if I read it the way it's written, now the Valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and of course I put the was full of in there because it doesn't affect the meaning. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell there. What's that mean? They were killed there. King of Sodom is what? Dead. Ooh, that's interesting. Why? We'll go on. And the remainder fled to the mountains. So I got two dead kings. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. So one of the significant consequences, what I believe is the significant key to understanding all of this, is that Lot was kidnapped. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. That's the first time the word Hebrew was used in the Bible, identifies Abram as a Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth tree. Uh-oh, here we go with terebinth trees again. Who was here for the terebinth tree? A couple of you, good. We're going to have to do it again. Ma'am, did I ever answer it? Good. Of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother, wait a minute, I thought it was his brother's son. Why is he calling him his brother now? It's his nephew, isn't it? was taken captive. He armed his 318 trained, now you have a word, servants, yeah. Okay, 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Haba, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot. There it is again, brother Lot, and his goods as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom, wait a minute. He's dead. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him. That's why they put some up there, you see, because they couldn't figure out how I could have a dead Sodom and a new Sodom. So they say, well, this must be a what? The Bible can't mean what it said. We need this word some because we got to get this king of Sodom back alive down here. I think I have a better solution, but we'll get to that in a minute. And well, okay, not in a minute. When? A while. Oh, I will do it. Who was here last time? Okay, did I do it last time? Yes, I did. So there. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Shed-Ole-Omer and the kings who were with him. Then, aha, we just finished part one. Now we have part two. Then, after all of that, Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is Jerusalem, eventually. Jerusalem, most think, is Jehovah Jireh Salam. Jehovah Jireh Salam, Jerusalem. Okay? God provides what? Peace. Then Melchizedek, king of peace, brought out bread and wine. He, and this, you have a word there. What's your word? Oh, was. Yes. Is that in the text? No, it's not. It's in italics. Sorry. Not really. So let me read it right. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He, the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heavens, of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. This is where you write the word, duh. And I'll explain that in a minute. And he gave him a tithe of all. And we have to figure out who is he, who is him, and who's getting what here. Now the king of Sodom, now, after that, after Melchizedek shows up, who's the king of peace and the priest of the Most High. Now the king, after that, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High. So what do you now know about the king of Sodom? He has nothing to do with the Lord God Most High. So who is he? And that's your view, and we'll talk about it in a few weeks. But I'm telling you, always look for what? Genesis 3:15. That I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. In other words, Abram says to him, I won't have anything to do with you because you will do what to me? Except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Okay. Always when you do this, you're looking for Jesus Christ in all the texts in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament primarily is exactly that, a portrait of Christ. So find him. If you don't find him, how you doing? Bad. You'll miss the whole point of it. hopefully, at least after that, especially if you're unfamiliar with Genesis 14, let me just do this for my sake. How many of you have never read, studied, been involved in any way with Genesis 14? Go ahead. Stop doing your puzzle and let me know. I need to know. I'm serious this time. Raise your hand. Never raise your hand here. I'm kidding. Okay. At least 20 of you. If you've never done, at least a couple of things leapt off the page as we read this. This is a war. Four kings against five. Chedorlaomer leading a confederacy, attacking a group that rebelled against him after 12 years where they were his vassals or servitude. What makes this particularly interesting, of course, is Genesis 13:13. Sodom is exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. How long have they been exceedingly sinful and wicked? You think in the 12 years? That didn't seem to bother Chedorlaomer, did it? It's when they no longer wanted to pay him that he comes. Sodom is a very, very evil place. A discussion we've already had when we were in 18 and 19 of Genesis. But again, I can't say it enough. I will make the case that the evil of Sodom far outstrips any evil that you or I or anyone we know is aware of. So a war occurs. Chedorlaomer comes to Sodom to quell the rebellion. Obvious question, how large is Chedorlaomer's army? How powerful is the opposing force? I have four against five. Who's got the most? Who has the most numbers? Remember, Chedorlaomer has controlled them for 12 years. Now, on the 13th year, they think they're ready to take him on. What made them think we can handle him now? And again, Sodom is exceedingly wicked against the Lord. We have no idea. We get lots of clues in chapter 14, clues that will send us to Deuteronomy 2, Joshua 15, Numbers 13, and yes, where else? Genesis 6. That's right. No insignificant details. That's why all these names are here. So you can find out one thing about them. What can you find out? You can find out how evil are they. That's why the other names are there. So you can find out who is taking them on. How powerful are both sides? Here's the great question. Who is the most powerful evil? Not who is the most evil, but who is the most powerful evil? Obviously, the four kings could take out the five, couldn't they? How these people are described elsewhere in Scripture will give us some small concept of what exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord means. This, as I said, level of evil hasn't existed since, but it is coming again. It's coming again. It has not been seen since Joshua and David, but it is coming again. That's another Sunday. For now, recognize a very powerful King of Kings, because he's the king of the other kings. Don't jump to conclusions. He's been in authority over a very evil and wicked place for 12 years. Taken the what? They're paying him. Obvious question, what are they giving him? What's he get? But a very powerful king of all other kings whose name, you have to study his name means ravager. So the ravager is coming, and he's coming from the what? From the north and the east, and he's going where? Essentially where? What country is he headed toward? Israel. So the ravager comes to slaughter the most evil of all people who have ever existed. And so don't jump to conclusions. It's quite complicated. I want you to note 14:1. And it came to pass in the days of, and you can stop right there. And it came to pass in the days of. That's a phrase that occurs six times in the Old Testament. What should you do? You go find the other five. I'll give you one of them. 2 Samuel 22:1, what's that one? That's the killing of the Gibeonites. Same phrase. All six are related. Whenever this phrase comes, there's always a time of great difficulty, and such is the case here. That's how we get from the Gibeonites to Genesis 14. Okay? Now back to these names. Who's fighting who? Let's see the five kings. Let's just put a few names up here. I'll list them so you can get them. Gotta hurry. Those of you who don't bring your textbooks, how many points are deducted from your score? Oh, yeah, 90% of them. Don't come to class without your textbook. Do we provide textbooks? For a small fee. All my plans to raise money for things, you know, split the pot raffle during the middle of the third quarter of the sermon. Maybe renting out Bibles would be just as good. Am I really going to do it? Oh, no, I'm not. Is it still a really good idea? Oh, yeah. I would just love to do it once when some visiting dignitary was here. Okay, we just put those on the board really fast. There's more. Raphaim, Zuzim, Ashtaroth should immediately get your attention. Well, who is Ashtaroth? We don't call her that anymore. That's the Babylonian fertility goddess. We instead celebrate her as Easter. Yes, that's Ishtar right there. Babylonian goddess of fertility that has somehow worked its way into the brain-damaged church in America, and we call it Easter here. But that's who it is. This equals Ishtar, from which we get Easter. There's a few visitors. That's why I'm repeating it. You can be patient with them. This is Deuteronomy 2, 10 through 20. The Zuzim are called in Deuteronomy 2 powerful ones, great and many tall giants. The Raphaim are called strong ones. The Eman, terrible ones. These are the tribes of the Anakim. The Anakim are called what in the Bible? No, they're called giants, or the word is Nephilim. The same word in Numbers 13:33 as Genesis 6:4. Okay? The fallen ones. These are a race of monsters, is what the Bible is telling you. Can't even say his name anymore. Shed-O-Le-O-Mer. I have to break it up in my little brain. Is coming with an army to take on monsters. Very powerful giants. Fallen giants. So how formidable is this force of these kings in Sodom? They got some big guys. And they think they're ready to break off from Shed-O-Le-O-Mer. So how many does it take to take out this Sodomite-led force? Note that Shed-O-Le-O-Mer, the ravager, just went through them like what? He blew them out, didn't he? This game was over in the first half. He just slides through them. No problem. Obvious question. How many men has he got? What did the scholars say? Do you know? Does anybody know? You can jump right in. He had approaching 200,000 men to take on this force of these people. 135,000 plus. Abraham goes after him. How many's Abraham got? Told you. Yeah, 318 what? And cooks, shepherds, butlers. Does that remind you of anybody? I got 300, and I'm going up against a massive force. Where else in Scripture is that happening? Gideon, that's right. Judges 6 and 7, 8. More reading, not today. Got to keep going here. Got to back the truck up. And I'm just going to back it up and dump it all over the auditorium. It's best, in my opinion, to view Genesis 14 as two distinct pieces, two halves. Genesis 14, 1 through 17, which is the war, and then the second half, which is Genesis 18 through 24, and that is what I call. First half is the war, second half I call the test, or the trick, or the deceit, or if you will, the tempting of Abraham. If I'm going to look at the tempting of Abraham, and then I must also look at the tempting of Eve. That's where I'm back to Genesis 3:15. If I'm going to look at the test of Abraham, then where else am I going to go? I'm going to have to look at the testing of Christ that proves that Christ is God, by the way. Christ can't be tempted. He couldn't possibly sin. He's God. All we did was prove that with Satan in Matthew. Okay, if Genesis 14:1-17 then depicts a war, then it must be what? It must be tribulational. As I said, it is now I have to bring in Revelation. It is a tribulational event. Therefore, the test or the other, the revealing of Melchizedek, would be a glory or a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. More on that later. Note for today that Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam. What is Elam? Today, this is why you have to spend a lot of time on this. Elam is who? Anybody know? It's Medo-Persia. And as soon as I say that, what do you say? You go, Medo-Persia? Yeah, I'm in Iraq, Iran area, aren't I? Not quite Iraq. I have Shinar, which is mostly Iraq. Shinar, you would call Babylon. But just look at this. I put them out of order. I'll put this one up there. I have Babylon, I have Medo-Persia. Who do you suppose Elasar is? I'll give you another. Elasar became this. That's right, that's Greece. So I have Babylon, Medo-Persia, and then I have Greece. So I start out with the lion. And then I have the bear. Then I go to the leopard. Who's going to be next? Who are the... Yes, correct. Who? Title is who? Title is the Rome. How did Ned know that? Yeah, that's right. Genesis 14... Genesis 14 is Daniel 2. I have the same pattern that occurs in Daniel 2 is occurring in Genesis 14. This is the image of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Everybody know your dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Of course you don't. But here we go again. How fitting that in a subject that is putting you all to sleep, we talk about dreams. It's just, I mean, it can't get any better. The first war here is a condensed version, if you want, the Reader's Digest version of the history of the war and the empires culminating in Revelation, of course, the tribulation, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the beast that is Rome. That's what we've got here. In Revelation, I have a whole bunch of wars. I got human versus human, don't I, in Revelation? I do. I have human versus Nephilim in Revelation. I have angel versus angel. I've got the battle of Michael and Satan's forces. And then I've got the most fun one, human versus God, which, of course, we go, you've got to be kidding. In order to understand Genesis 14, an understanding of... This is Fruchtenbaum's book all over again. If you don't have your footsteps to the Messiah, now's your time to run out and get another one. But we have to go over Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek, Rome, Nebuchadnezzar's image in order to understand what Chedorlaomer is doing here. Okay? How long is this going to take? Let me give you some hope. The key element of Genesis 14 is the capture of Lot. See, Lot gets captured. That's why it's in here more than anything else. Lot gets captured. And the response of Abram, who becomes Abraham, as you know, his 318 trained servants, think this way. He's counterattacking with farmers, goat herders, and kitchen workers. He's got 318 of them. How many does Chedorlaomer have? 150,000. Now put yourself in the position of the cook or the goat herder. I'm going to train you. Cool. And we're going to go out and kill 150,000 people. Put yourself, this is Abraham's plan. Lot gets captured. What would you do? Well, the dummy, he went down to Sodom in the first place. He got what he deserved. That is not the response of Abraham. And you must ask, why not? And it's called Lot, his brother. So what do you have to do? You know that so far this whole book of Genesis 14 has been a typological. Chedorlaomer, I have Daniel 2. I've got Nebuchadnezzar here. I've got the king of Sodom. So who's Lot? Who's Lot? Who's he representing? He's a symbol of somebody. Who? Who's Melchizedek? Who's the king of Sodom? Who is all of this stuff? I'm going to tell you that in the coming weeks that Lot represents Israel. I'm going to tell you to find Christ. That's obvious. That's Melchizedek. I'm going to tell you that the king of Sodom is Satan, as some of you have already remembered. I'm going to make you look at this communion service. How many guys come back from the war? They slaughtered 150,000. How many got killed? None got killed. I'll prove that to you. What do we have? A communion service. How much wine does it take for 318 people plus all the people they brought back? A lot of wine. What's the obvious question? Where'd he get it? How much bread it take? We need somebody that can feed a whole bunch of people with what? Bread. Yeah, we got to have somebody that can make bread out of what? Thin air. Well, where's that in the New Testament? By the way, you don't get to be in the Mosaic law. You cannot be a king and a priest. You cannot be the king of Jerusalem and be a priest. Melchizedek is the only one in Scripture who has the king and the priest title besides who? Besides Christ. Tithing. What does it represent? What did we just do? We just killed 150,000 people. We killed Chedorlaomer. How easy is that? I had 318 against 150, and the 318, what did they think of this plan? Why are they going? Well, they're going because who said to go? Abraham, who's he to them? He's their boss. We're going after Lot. There's only 150,000 people protecting him. We got 318 cooks, goat herders, a couple of farmers. Charge. I could just see the morale. Can't you? Can't you see them? And then they get there, and how's it go for them? They kill everybody. This is so easy, it's ridiculous. What are they thinking in the middle of that? How is this happening? How am I doing this? Have you ever been in a situation, and I have to say to you, it's happened to me a lot more than I wish to admit. I've been in a situation where I had no hope of succeeding. I've also been in that situation more than I'd like to admit as well. But then I get through it. I shouldn't make it, and I make it. I especially remember that as a young person. And a 65 Chrysler. And a Pontiac with a 455 Rocket. I mean, that was some car. Woo, baby. I loved it. I shouldn't have made it, but I made it. The 318, they know why they're alive, and they know what happened. And when they see communion, they go, what? Good idea. It is by the grace of God that we are here. There's three passages almost done in Scripture where Abraham lifted his eyes. 13:14 comes right after 13:13. You see, the wicked. And then comes, and the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look at the place where you are. Look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Who's in the land? A lot of us would go, thanks. I give you Muldoon. Go walk through it, Fairview, wherever you want. I give you East L.A. I give you Gary, Indiana. It's yours. Go walk through. Can I have your stuff? Point being is Abraham, God gave it and Abraham walked through it. He also looks up when he sees Christ returning to Sodom. And he knows who he is. How does he know who he is? Because he sees him here in verse 14:18. He also looked up, Abraham did, when he saw the sacrifice of Isaac. Three times Abraham looks up, right here in 13:14, when he sees Christ return to Sodom for judgment and when he sees the sacrifice of Isaac. One is the look at the promise, the look at the inheritance. What's that? Salvation. The other is the look at Christ returning in what? Judgment. The third one is the sacrifice of Isaac. So you have those three things which make a whole. He said, walk it. When is it coming? When is this promise coming? But he says, walk it. Act as if it is so. What is implied in that? I'm promising you and you act as if it is so. What if you don't act as if it is so? I'm going to tell you, you're saved. What should you do? Act as if it is so. What if you tell me, but I can lose my salvation? What have you just said about the character of God? What have you just said about the strength of God? Is if you think you can lose your salvation after He has promised it to you, have you insulted Him? Yes, you have. Sorry about your doctrine. Not really. Don't insult God. Don't insult His character, His strength, or His word. Last thing, and then we're done. Musicians, very well done, Amanda. So quick to end the sermon. Just leapt up, rushed to the piano. We do have a buffet today. Meatballs again. Did we get rice? Rice and meatballs. Reminds me of Hawaii when I was over there. Chili and rice. Let me finish with this. Faith is acting on that, and I saw Barbara get up, which means what? Kentucky Fried Chicken, that's right. Lori knows her mom. Finish with this again. God requires that we have faith and that we act on His promises and that we act on things that are not seen. Why does God do that? Because it is and it's all through the Bible. It is the exact opposite of the world. God wants you to act on the unseen. And He doesn't reveal Himself. And generation after generation, over and over, billions after billions, just can't stand the fact that God has not revealed Himself physically to them. He wants you to act on what He considers the unseen. Is He unseen, by the way? He wants you to act on the evidence of Him and to value His word and to revere His word, to take the promise that He gives and move. Believe it, go forth. Why does He do that? Why not just show up and give you a letter? Instead, He does it this way. Why? And your answer is, it's the only possible way. To think otherwise is to do what? is to deny his omniscience. If you do that, what have you done? We're back into the insulting game again. This is the only possible way he could do it. Do you like it? No, most of us don't like it. We want a physical, touching tangibility. He won't do it yet. Why not? This is the best way. Why is it the best way? Next week we will go through that. Let's rise and be dismissed.